Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Well, good morning. We invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 21. Our text this morning begins in verse 22 and it'll run through verse 34, so the end of the chapter. So here Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 22 of Genesis 21. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." And so Abraham took sheep and oxen, and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs from the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me, that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So, word of the Lord for us this morning. We invite us to approach his throne now in prayer. And so, Lord, we come. We trust on your word that your throne is a throne of grace and mercy to help in time of need. We had a great theme this morning of you being the king of the nations. You are the king of our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, great King of kings, that you would minister your word to each one of us right now, that there would not be a heart among us that is not vitally impacted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our introduction this morning comes to you courtesy of Caleb Winget's new memes thread on Slack. For me, at least, it brought to mind a certain one with a detective. It's really from an old movie. I say old, like within my lifetime. But there's this detective, and he's trying to reassure everyone around him that everything is safe while he's standing in the midst of so much chaos going on around him. So he's, you know, things are exploding, sparks are flying everywhere, people are falling from like rooftops and things of this ilk, and he's just sitting there going, "It's okay. Everything's fine. There's nothing at all to see here. Please disperse." you know, all is well. Or you may have seen the one with the dog sipping the coffee, I'm assuming, because why would he sip anything else? He's in this room ablaze with fire. He's got a smile on his face, and he says, you know, I'm okay with the events as they're currently unfolding. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. And as I see it, we can interpret these memes a couple of ways. The intent is to convey the idiocy of the ignorant. Things are not okay. They're clearly not okay. And to act as if they are, despite the obvious, is a foolish, if not a dangerous, stance to take. But from the standpoint of a Christian worldview, it could be asked who and what exactly is truly being portrayed. The case could be made that they're like those of the world who find no reason in Christian preaching. You're in the room obviously filled with so much fire, right? To be helped by the truth bombs that are detonating all around you. Or on the other hand, the case could be made that the characters are analogous to those with whom stands the everlasting God. While the world is melting in a chaos of lies and depravity, slavery to sin, those in the world but not of the world, seeing all of it as seeing the Lord of all of it, are ultimately untroubled people. They have peace with God. The everlasting God is with them. The everlasting God is for them. Just ask Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Just ask Daniel's friends if we ought to be afraid of worldly fires. Even if the world throws us into those fires, apparently we cannot be singed, ultimately, so long as we're in Him, or He is in it with us. It's not that we're ignorant of chaos, it's that we know God. It's not that we're out of our minds or that we're out of due concern or compassion. It's that we're sure of this, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace that the world can discern. But, as they are, outside of Christ, have a really difficult time, if not an impossible time, understanding. And this will ever be a sign to the world that we have something they want, but they do not yet possess. How our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And thus, what the heir of grace has can make the natives of this world restless, but that restlessness is actually a gift to them from the Lord. And we'll press to see that of our text by first considering the restless pursuit of those reckoning with the truth, or maybe having the truth reckon with them. That's what we're given in verses 22 and 24. The natives are being honest with themselves about what they've observed of God's sojourner in their land. They may want to unsee what they've seen of Abraham, but it's beyond excusing, it's beyond arguing, it's beyond debating any longer. And credit to them and to the mercies of God for that. It is a beautiful thing when, instead of pulling the clouds over the light of the sun, the lost concede to letting that light do with them whatever it will, even its worst, which is really only its best for us. It's never bad to reckon with the truth. It is only bad to reckon the truth a lie in our pride. But the natives here have reckoned with the truth far better. God's sojourner is undeniably to them a sojourner of God. And such clarity about that carries the propensity to make the natives a little restless. And so Abimelech and Phicol pay a visit to the man of God, and their anxiety, their restlessness is implied in the compilation of this tandem. You have a king, and with the king, you have his commander, the commander of the king's army. And so it seems their coming to the truth or having the truth reckon with them has put them on edge just a little bit. It's heightened their sense of security. It's driven them as needed to arms. Depending on the outcome of this visit, it's put them on the brink of war, we might say. It's set them on the defensive. The imperial kingdom of men always comes out to the empirical kingdom of God with clubs and swords, ready not to match wits or souls or ways, but the weapons of their warfare. The restless are always itchy to meet God with hammer and nails. Pride knows no other way to meet a power that it's reckoned it cannot overcome but by a show of force. Whether that show means war or backup just in case the pursuit of peace goes sideways, whether or not it's up to the heart of the one in relative control. And I put it that way because you see in verse 22 that Abimelech and Phicol have settled that the man of God, that is God and Abraham, are a greater coalition than they are. So one sojourner, one man of faith, is a greater power than all the military might of an earthly king and his kingdom. Why? Because as they say themselves, God is with you. God is with you in all that you do. Dear Christian, you need to let that reckon with you as I pray that it will handle me. God is with us, and God is for us. And as that's true, who can ultimately be against us? It's true, we've seen it. They may torture your body for Christ, but they cannot touch your soul. As Luther lyricized, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And this is the truth that's driven so many to the mountaintops of courage in the cause of Christ. I want you to hear this morning, if you're a Christian, the believer cannot but prosper. The believer cannot but prosper. And you say, hold up, wait a minute, something ain't right. Persecution does not sound like prosperity. But doesn't it? It may not sound like prosperity in our Americanized minds, but it certainly does in the Word of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. They left rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. Through many trials do we enter the kingdom of God. The crucifixion of the Son of God brought an untold number of souls to heaven. J.I. Packer, Tim Keller, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Vody Bauckham, they all depart this world within a year or two of each other. And the world of Christianity either grieves themselves into pessimism about everything or into idolization. These deities of Christian proclamation can never be replaced, I've read. What are we to do now? We're to spit that out real fast like and devour a better word even faster. The true spiritual prosperity of God's kingdom is not, will never be dependent on a man. It depends singularly on the everlasting God. And that God is with and for all who are united by faith to Jesus Christ, the King. So what are we to do with this? Thank God for such useful servants while realizing that we, like them, are just vapors. We're here 1 minute, we're gone the next. We're grass. It is the glory of every Christian to reckon well with the words of the missionary who said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Let me repeat. Preach the gospel, Christian. Die and be forgotten. It's our glory to see as John Owen on his deathbed, when told of angst about his departure, they were just all up in arms that he was about to pass away into a better world. He managed to write, amongst the volumes of things he wrote, quote, "I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and wait patiently, and whatever you do, do not despond. The promise of God stands invincible that He will never leave us. John Owen will leave the church. David Chapa will leave the church. Harrison Fisher will leave the church. I am going to be leaving the church. We'll be gone to be with Jesus." But He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It is our glory to believe great losses, great riches. And when those of the world see it, they're confronted with the very world for which they were made, and they know it, but which they do not yet possess. It becomes a sign to them of their present state of ruin, so that until they come to terms with God, on gospel terms, that is, they become restless. And it's the hand of God that leads such people in pursuit of peace, if they ever will be led that way. In verse 23, you see, they ask Abraham to take an oath by God that as they've dealt kindly with him and his, he'd return the favor toward them and theirs. They're pursuing a peace treaty with a sojourner. Now think now, a king and his commander are pursuing a peace treaty with a sojourner. They reckon their superior. One, they count a king of kings in their midst because and only because God has proven to be with him in all that he does. We can pray that that's not political flattery, but as with Nicodemus, when he said the very same stuff to Jesus, we can tell that God is with you, that this is an honest reckoning with the truth and a prelude to the faith that connects the cross of Jesus to the kingdom of God. We can pray that. But so the scene here comes to rest in verse 24 on how Abraham responds to this request. It is not guaranteed that he's going to condescend to it. In general, it is not the way of natural men, once natural men are recognized by other men to be the greater, to then honestly condescend without pretense to the well-being of the lessers. That's not natural. And has not Abraham already kind of proven that for his own protection, he can be a bit of a slippery ally? Here, Abimelech, take my wife. Just don't hurt me. Powerful men are inclined to show that power contrary to God's heart. But not this man. Or at least not this time. He gives the restless rest. Abraham, verse 24, says, "I will swear." I will swear. I will swear to deal honestly and kindly with you. By the power of God's grace towards me, I will do you good. He'll keep the peace outside of their own imaginations. The natives need not worry about the man of God. The man of God here is commissioned on the word of God to be a blessing to those that find it in their best interest to befriend him rather than fight against him. Abraham's greatness, in other words, is not a means to conquer people. It is a grace to extend to people. It is a treasury to give freely to anyone who, reckoning with the truth, chooses, like Nick read for us, to kiss the king that they see and discern in him. Now let me ask us, do the lost around you discern the same king in you? Are you and I empirical evidence of a God they know they cannot overcome? Is there a victory about you and me? Is there the shout of a king that makes them restless until they find rest in that king? Do we fuel their pursuit of peace? Such will be the pursuit of those reckoning with the truth about us. And the way is hardly ever wide or easy. In verses 25 to 31, we move to an occasion where this peace treaty experiences a little bit of a fork in the road. It experiences a fracture, which gives us the opportunity to examine the restless response of those who are confronted with the truth. These have broken faith. You see in verse 25, among the land of God's sojourner, we have a well. We need to know that Jacob does not yet exist. So this is not Jacob's well. This is Jacob's daddy's well. Okay? His granddaddy's well. This is Abraham's well. In fact, we're going to find that Abraham dug this well himself. He did not happen upon it as native to the land in which he was sojourning. Abraham created this well, verse 30, with his own hands. It does not belong to the natives. And yet, verse 25, Abimelech's servants had seized on Abraham's well. You're like, so what? Big deal. No, it is a big deal. Big enough at least for Abraham to pay a visit to Abimelech, a king, to reprove him for it. And we can suppose his approach makes the king restless. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's unwise to cross the one who can raise the dead, to sin before the one who sees our all, to break faith with one in Abraham who holds your future in his prayers. Do you remember that from Genesis 20? I'm going to close all the wombs of all the women in your kingdom, Abimelech, unless you do what I tell you to do. And then you go to Abraham, he will pray for you, and I will open the wombs. So Abraham holds the future of this kingdom of Abimelech in his prayers. Again, the king's restlessness is seen in the albeit futile presence of Phicol, as in verse 32. It's almost like he says, Abraham looks none too pleased. Hurry and fetch the commander of my army. Adamic men are not keen on being dressed down by the truth without defense or excuse. Ergo, Phicol, the commander of the king's army, please come to my side quickly. And then you get all the excuses that Abimelech can muster. As you see in verse 26, he says, I have no knowledge of the perpetrators. I receive no notice from you, O man of God. All this has come to me with your arrival. In other words, this is all news to me, Abraham. Even if it's true what you say, you have no reason to hold me responsible for this intrusive theft. We can almost see the king sweating bullets before Abraham's reproof. And what then, friend, when you stand before the God of Abraham? What then when you stand before the God of truth and he charges you not just of sins that you know you've done, but even those you don't know? When God called him a dead man, do you remember that? You're a dead man because of Abraham's wife. When God called him a dead man for taking Abraham's wife, Abimelech, you remember, he immediately began to justify himself. He immediately began to plead his innocence. He ran to self-justification, self-righteousness, and God would not let him do that. He said, "The only reason you have not sinned is because I did not let you sin." And the same applies in the taking of Abraham's well. Just because you don't think you've sinned or know you've sinned doesn't mean you haven't sinned. Doesn't mean you're free of charge. Doesn't mean you won't have to give an account even for every idle word you speak, Jesus says. But this is the way of the world. It's to claim innocence by claiming ignorance without seeing the guilt implied in ignorance. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's not saying forgive them because they're innocent. Abimelech, why dost thou protest too much, O king? Because you have a God-given conscience, Abimelech. And because you know that you're guilty. And because you fear the light. And because you dread the truth. And because sin has convinced you there's no other way to escape the sight of God. There's no other way to escape the sentence of God. There's no other way to escape God. It is an article of the unbeliever's faith. There is no mercy with God. There is no mercy with God. God's man comes to me, but only for my demise. I cannot trust him for his grace. All he has for me is the curse. It cannot be that he would make a covenant with me to ensure the truth at personal cost to himself. No way, no how. I must justify myself. That's the only way. That is the way my father taught me to think. And I want to tell you this morning that that father is a liar and a murderer. I'm talking about the devil. And I'm quoting Jesus in John chapter 8. To speak highly and kindly of God's man Abraham without trusting in his goodness and grace, as we see with Abimelech and Abraham, is like first cousin to Nicodemus when he was still lost, and to Judas, who was a son of destruction, in their appraisal of Jesus. Jesus, we see that there are some good things about you. Clearly, God is with you. They're complimentary. They're even flattering Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, "You must be born again. Judas, you need to repent." That's how Abimelech is relating to Abraham. You deal kindly with us. Be gracious to us because we've been like that towards you. But then when he comes to give him a charge, he goes, "I've got to justify myself because I don't believe that he's going to be merciful to me." Don't be like that. see God in this man. And this man happens to be a man of many faults. He's reproved the king. And the king has imputed guilt to Abraham, by the way, in the process of justifying himself. But now Abraham, God's prophet, responds not by cursing this king. He responds, verse 27, by cutting a covenant with him in which the truth is claimed and established at cost to himself. What's the cost? Well, you know, just select animals for sacrifice. It's a gift of some sheep and oxen and 7 ewe lambs from the flock located in the land of God's sojourning man. And why the ewe lambs? Abimelech is equally curious in verse 29. Why the ewe lambs? And I think the best we can say is what Abraham says. They're a witness. They're a witness for the person and work of Abraham. He's trustworthy. He dug the well himself. As they're young and likely to produce young, they're kind of like the first fruits of a perpetual or an ongoing testimony. King Abimelech, you can trust Abraham. This well belongs to Abraham and to his family. It's Abraham's work. He dug it to supply his house. And it is going to be an ongoing matter of life and death to seize upon it without good faith, try as you might to cover up your tracks. Believe, therefore, that the well is Abraham's to own, and that believing the truth is worth the cost that comes to you as a gift. So the place, verse 31, is called Beersheba. Because, praise God, upon the treaty of peace, a covenant of good faith is cut on the blood of Abraham's grace. The well belongs to him. And in my mind, there's no way to ignore the fullness of this forerunner and what it means for the world. Here's what I mean. One day, from this point in the Bible, there will be, as we're about to sing, a fountain filled with blood, drawn from the veins of God with us. What did they say of Abraham? God is with you in all that you do. That's a prelude to Jesus. There's going to be a fountain. It's going to be filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood are going to lose every single one of their guilty stains. And they will rise as those who have had a well of living water, John 4, John 7, dug out within them. And this is Jesus' well. It's the well of the risen Christ from which the Spirit of Christ and the truth of Christ overflow. And to any who will drink, it'll prove a spring of water that's welling up to eternal life. So yes, woman of Samaria, Jesus is greater than Abraham who fathered your daddy Jacob. Do you believe this, friend? That your soul's a desert right now, but that God is willing to lead the dying, the perishing, to this water. On the authority of Christ's love for sinners, I would command you to draw water no longer from the wells of sin, drinking iniquity like water, but from the wells of salvation, drinking grace like water, with joy. I would charge you to see your sins poured out on Christ so that Christ could could be poured out on you. You will not be able to seize this well any other way. Least of all, by remaining a native first of this world. And where the children of Abraham tell you otherwise, run otherwise. Where churches allow Christ's fountain, where we allow the truth of peace with God to be taken captive by worldly men, kings of the earth, armies of flesh, enslaved to sin, it is our earnest duty as a church to take it back as dug out by none other than Jesus the Christ. Better for a church to know seizures. Better for Christians to be seized for the truth than allow the single well of saving truth to be seized in a breach of faith without good faith at enmity with the owner of it. This is a call to be reformers. This is a call to guard the gospel true so that it remains the gospel to give for generations. Peace, if at all possible, is what they said 400 years ago. But truth at all cost. Truth at all cost. It may make the natives restless, but such restlessness, spiritually discerned, is nothing but, listen, friend, the invitation to your soul to come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Upon those words that we are restless until we find rest in God, it is a call to be stunned. It is a call to be satisfied in the eternal salvation and everlasting sufficiency that God offers right now to you. So we land on the restful repose of those who are living on the truth. When the seminal 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was all but on his deathbed, he was visited by the great Christian biographer and friend Ian Murray. Ian Murray is still living today. He's like in his mid-90s, I think. Murray recounts the emphasis that Lloyd-Jones put on Luke chapter 10, verse 20. If you'll remember, the disciples there are returning from their very first successes in kingdom ministry, and they're like leaping for joy, and Jesus haltingly redirects their joy from what they've done for him to the salvation that God has ordained for them. He tells them, "Rejoice not in what you have done for me, but in what God has done for you through me." That is, rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. And about this, Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "Our greatest danger is to live upon our activity." The ultimate test of a preacher, for instance, is what he feels like when he cannot preach. Our relationship to God is to be the supreme cause of our joy. To lean upon sermons or words of testimony from others is a real snare, he says, for all preachers. We cannot lean on them. People say to me, "It must be very trying for you not to be able to preach at this point." Lloyd-Jones says, "No, not at all. I was not living upon preaching." Which is to say, I was living upon the God and the Christ that he so well preached. We've got to be careful there also. Before today, if I asked you about it, would any of us have had any recollection of what Abraham did in this text? George and I were talking this week, and I was like, honestly, why is this here? Why is this here? What's going on? It doesn't seem very significant. There's a lesson in that, and Abraham is exemplary of it. The covenant is cut, verse 32, and Abimelech and Phicol return to their nativity. We learn now for the first time that it's in Philistia. It is a good thing that God's man has done towards Abimelech and Phicol. And all the more so as we come to realize these men will seed, we might say, a Goliath enemy in time. The Philistines, y'all familiar with them? Okay, maybe you're most familiar with one of them. I just gave it away. His name was Goliath. Right? They're going to come to pose a regular and dire threat to the people of God. But as Abraham's eventual son, David, will say, the battle belongs to the Lord. But here, before the loss of a hardened titan to the courage of a godly boy, Abraham has granted peace, defended the truth, and cut a covenant on his honor that he is trustworthy, and he's done it all at personal cost to himself. Though he's the greater, more powerful individual, he has sworn to his own hurt in order to make peace with a formidable enemy, at least so long as they both shall live. But the couch now of our text is verse 33. Abraham is not then satisfied with himself. He does not live on what he has done for God. He plants a tree by the well of the oath he took at the cost of 7 ewe lambs. God's sojourner, in other words, makes a kind of Eden in Philistia. He creates a little sanctuary in what will be enemy territory. And there he called on the name of the Lord, verse 33, the everlasting God. And it runs us straight back to Genesis 4:26. Genesis 4:26, when in lieu of the violent situation happening now outside of Eden and the uprising of hope in the promised Christ, people began to call on the name of the Lord. The connection, I think, is paramount to make. Abraham's rest is not in this world. It's not in his sojourning. Abraham's usually the most powerful person wherever he goes, but his rest is not in his power. Abraham's usually the most godly person wherever he goes, believe it or not, but his rest is not in his godliness. Abraham's usually the most theologically trained person wherever he goes, but his rest is not in his theological acumen. He's usually the most useful person wherever he goes, but his rest is not in his usefulness. Abraham's rest is in the everlasting God who dwells with him. Abraham's rest is again in the one we call Emmanuel. It's in the Lord with whom he communes. It's in the God of the sanctuary. It's in Christ who will say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Take it. Friend, take it. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The sojourner's rest among this restless world is this everlasting God. Is this true for us today? Abraham's rest is his spiritual wealth. It's prosperity in the sufficiency of God for all the occasions of angst in a world that's passing away. Do we have and weigh these riches above all other riches? You say, I don't know. How can I know? Well, is your life indicative of salvation to the lost? When they see you, do they see the King? Does the resurrection of Christ and of your own soul distinguish your conduct relative to the natives of this world? Or are you just like them? Do you have rest from sinning? Or is that where all your energy goes? Are we a revelation of almighty grace? Do we display what resonates with revelation, what resonates with the Word of God? Can the natives find cause to be cautious, if not restless, around us? Are they able to be around us and go, they're not part of my world? I got to be careful what I say. I got to walk on eggshells. And we're like, no, you don't. Are we surprising to them? Are we surprising to them? In that as they may assume war from us, we offer them peace. As they may expect evil in return, we offer them righteousness instead. As they unsheathe at our reproofs, we encase them in self-sacrificial love. As they try to shield themselves from what we're saying, we showcase the heart of Christ. Again, you don't need the, there's no eggshells. As they then leave us and return to their ways and to their world, we return to our new world in the midst of this world. As they live on edge around us, we call on the name of the Lord in their presence. We stay on the edge of heaven. We live on the everlasting God. As they have their kingdoms here and they invite us into their lands and into the things that they love, things that will never, ever, ever satisfy their souls. Do we surprise them by settling in the sanctuary in praise of Him who, though God of very God and King of kings, planted a tree on earth and bound to an oath of truth and peace, shed His blood on God, on that tree as God's lamb, even for thieves? You can't have this well on your own terms, but I'll offer it freely to you if you'll have it. And on that tree, he calls on the name of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Precisely that you and I, as Christians, might never be forsaken by God. That no matter the chaos around us, we might have God in us and with us and for us in all that we do between here and home. If so, if all of that, then yes, you're knowing the rest that makes the natives restless until they find rest in God. You're showing God's rest for souls in the everlasting Christ. And so whether you're wanting to be the dog or the detective in the memes, thank you, Caleb. What matters, Christian, is that you are a discovery. that all can be well with a sinner's soul. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do pray now that you would be honored in our midst and that you would have your glory. If there is the least restlessness in anyone's soul right now, we pray that they would see by the ministry of your Spirit just how peaceable, how peacemaking, how reconciling, how merciful, how trustworthy, how gracious, how full and rich you are towards sinners. Pour yourself out upon them and upon us all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.